Now, if you've got your Bible, we'd like you to follow the scripture reading for our service this morning. I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the first epistle of John in chapter 2, and we're reading from verse 15 down to verse 17. 1 John in chapter 2, verse 15 and to verse 17. The first part of the 1 John and John's epistle has been dealing with fellowship. You know that by now. If you don't, I don't know where you've been. And he's spoken about the importance and the significance of this fellowship. And right at the beginning, he told us that the whole source of that fellowship was fellowship in Jesus Christ. And that Christ had paved the way and had made the way for us to have fellowship with himself. And then that results in us having fellowship with one another. We can't have fellowship with one another if we don't have fellowship with God. It'll be spurious. That's not to say that those who suffer, they haven't got a fellowship of suffering. Or those who are involved in an organization, that they've got a particular fellowship. But this is fellowship which is effective and is necessary for nurturing the body of Christ. We've talked about different attitudes and different aspects of it. We've talked about different obstacles, the opportunities of it. But this is how God planned the church would exist, in a fellowship. Having all things common, feasting on the bread of life. And having feasted on the bread of life, we go into the world that needs, that is hungry for something of God. Something other than religion. Something other than tradition. But something that changes and something that affects their lives. And so, John's writing in this, but he's not writing into a vacuum, he's writing into a problem. I was reading this morning in my quiet time, and right at the beginning of the church, we have Ananias and Sapphira. And you'd have thought the like of that wouldn't exist so early on at the beginning of the church, where they tried to lie to the Holy Ghost. So if you think that the early church had no problems, you'd be greatly mistaken. The early church was bereft with problems. It was infiltrated with different individuals. And I was reading this morning, the reason that God allowed that, the reason that God allows the wheat and the tares to grow up and to not touch them is so that the wheat will outshine the tares. Giving us an opportunity to stand up and show what is right. Giving us an opportunity to stand up for righteousness. And I've often said, the darker that this world is, the brighter we will shine for Jesus. And if we're not shining brightly today, it's not because the world isn't dark. It's perhaps that we have compromised too much with the world. And I trust that the Lord will help us to see that today. I also come with a burden in my heart this morning. I wonder how many of us, because this is the last message on fellowship, there are two other aspects to 1 John. The next one is righteousness, or the right way of living. You say, but that's what you've been preaching about for the last 2 months or 3 months on this. No, it's not. There's a right way of living, a righteousness. He leads me in the path of righteousness. That's the next section. And then there's a section after that, and it's all to do with love. Loving God, loving one another. A famous song of the Abbot's Cross Choir. Loving God, loving each other. I come with a burden today because I'm wondering how many and how much have you taken in of this? Has this church felt the impact of it? Have I felt the impact of it? Have you felt the impact of it? Have we done anything about what we're hearing? Because there's no point in coming and giving assent to a message without any intention of ever putting it into practice in our lives and in our hearts and in our church. Let's pray together before we read from God's word. Father, this is your word. We desperately need your help and we desperately need your grace to enable us to understand what you're saying to us. Lord, help us not to come over as someone who's negative and who's abrupt, but help us to come over as someone who, Lord, you've given a message to. A message that will change the face of this church and, Lord, that will affect the problem of this community. We ask, Father, for inspiration. We ask for humility. We ask, Lord, for obedience. We ask, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. Lord, we confess our sin before you. We have been so obstinate. We have been so ignorant. We've been so arrogant, so full of ourselves, so hungry for the things of the world without hungering for the things of God. We ask, Lord, that you'll come now and help us as we read your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's read together verses 15 to verse 17 of 1 John. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Amen. And we trust that the Lord will bless that reading of his word to all our hearts. I'm sure you'd understand with me that this is a very much abused passage of Scripture. Each of us have heard it denounced so many things in our world, from bangles to buckles to buttons to beer, from operas to operations and to special occasions, from sport to specs to singing to cymbals. Anything that is currently the subject of Christian disfavor has been crammed into this passage and labeled worldliness. And then denounced. Well, I'm not going to add to the long list that already has been written by many. But I do want to share something with you. John's not seeking to put over a list of do's and don'ts. What he is trying to put over is there's something very dangerous about the world. That unless we waken up to that danger, we'll become also rant and ineffective and miss the purpose for which we were called into this world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. So getting right to it, the first step in understanding what John is talking about here is to notice that there are two major divisions in that opening phrase. Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. Now, what does he mean by love not the world? Because there are many definitions of the world. Is it the physical world that he's made? Well, it can't be that. I mean, the earth declares the glory of God. I mean, it tells me of its majesty. I don't hate this world, do you? I love to go out for a drive and see the scenes And I find there's something refreshing and something relaxing about looking at God's creation, don't you? I mean, why have we got gardens if we can't enjoy them? Why have we got mountains if we can't explore them? Or oceans if we can't sail over them? And of course, it says in Psalm number 19, or Psalm number 8, it says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. I don't hate anything that God has ordained, do you? I love everything he has ordained. And you'll read in the epistles that God has made them for the blessing of the church. So I don't, it's not the world, it's not the physical world. And then some people think then it's the people that's in the world. Well, again, it can't be that because it says in John chapter 3, God so loved the world. And in that, he was thinking of the people that's in the world. Now, notice it didn't say that he liked the world. He didn't like the way the people were living. He didn't like what the people were getting into. He didn't like the distortion of the sin that was affecting them. He loved the world. In other words, he loved it so much that he wanted to change it so that he could like it. So what is this world that we are to be very aware of and very concerned about? I think it's the world of philosophy, the world's attitudes, the world and its opinions. Anything that hates Christ, we are not to love. And so the world would suggest, this would suggest that the world which John has in view is clearly defined for us in other parts of Scripture, because he hasn't given us any description here of what this world is. So he must have assumed that they already knew what this world was. So turn with me to John chapter 15. I will discover a few things about this world that he was talking about. John chapter 15. We'll read from verse 17 to verse 19. And here's what John writing when he's speaking about the world. These things I command that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Here's a world that hated Jesus Christ. A world of attitudes, a world of criticism, a world of opinions, a world of philosophy. Who was he speaking to here? He was speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious world and the secular world. Jesus' greatest opponents in his ministry were these two groups of people. And we know that it was at the request of the Pharisees that Jesus was crucified. They wouldn't have this man to rule over. They incited the crowd to crucify Jesus. And we also know that the Sadducees, they were leaders of the secular world. They didn't believe in the hereafter. They didn't believe in the eternity. They didn't believe in the eternal. They just believed in the here and now. And so we see very definitely what John is saying to us here. He's saying there's a world of vain philosophy, a world of legalism and tradition, a world of secularism that is encroaching upon the church. And he says, don't let it affect you. In other words, don't love what they love. Hate what they love. You see, the representatives of the secular world hated the Lord Jesus. Not with the hate of outright enmity, but which is worse, the hate of callous indifference. Our Lord said that the world would hate us because it hated him. And John says that this world we must not love. The world hated him because he constantly challenged this basic philosophy. He was in continual opposition to which this world was committed. You are those who seek not the honour which comes from God, he said, but you are those who seek the honour that comes from men. That's the world he hated. That's the philosophy of this world. And you can see that philosophy in every advertising hoarding and every advert and every bit of modern day writing, that you are your own God, you can do whatever you like and you can satisfy yourself because there's no hereafter. In other words, eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That's the philosophy that he says you're not to love. At the end of the day, the Sadducees were modern day evolutionists. They did not believe in eternity after life. The religious people, they walked around with their broad phylacteries and their flowing robes, and they loved the opinion, the praise of men, and so they were no better. Jesus said, do not love their philosophies. A lot of people like that today, with their spiritual pride, would make you sick, wouldn't they? And they love to make long flowing prayers, and they love to have the appeal and the applause of men. And they'd rather have you patting them on the back than tell you the truth. And the world's full of them today. You see, there is a life after death. There is a world. There's a God to be faced. And there is something worth living for. But it's not for this world. What is worth living for is the next world. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, not on earth. There might be some people here today and you swallowed the lie of the religious fanatics of Jesus' day and the secular leaders of our own day. And you said there's nothing beyond the grave. I want to tell you today there is something beyond the grave, and it's eternity. And you'll stand before him. By the way, tonight's the penultimate message in the Song of Solomon. And we're getting into the judgment of the bride, which we stand before the Bema seat. That comes tonight. And then the following night is our final night in the Song of Solomon, and I'll explain it a wee bit later on. But part of that message says that everybody will stand before the judge of all the world. Unbelievers will stand before God and give an account as to why they rejected Christ. And you can claim the vain philosophies of these religious fanatics of Jesus' day that what you do is what earns you salvation. That's what they said. They said, you say so many prayers, don't do this on the Sunday, don't walk so far the Lord's day, and keep all the observances, and by doing all of that, you will attain merit with God, and God will accept you because you have raised the bar, you've raised the standard, and you've achieved something for yourself. You've saved yourself. You cannot save yourself. That's an insult to the cross of Jesus Christ. It's to say that Calvary was meaningless, and because there was another way, and you already got the verse which says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not in your own understandings. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy path. And if God is directing your path, the first place that He'll take you to is the foot of the cross. Here's what Jesus said. I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body what you shall put on. Is the life not more than meat and the body more than raiment? Here's what it says in Matthew chapter 10. And fear not them which shall kill the body, but after that not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell for all eternity. Nor as Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain all the physical world and lose his own soul? But it's interesting that the philosophy that John was telling us not to like or not to love is the philosophy that the majority of man has accepted today, and that philosophy is live life to the full today because there's nothing beyond your death. That's what it says. In its final analysis, you have no need to worry about the judgment seat of Christ. You have no need to worry about the judgment seat of the white throne of God. You just worry about what people think about you today. And if you can put up a good appearance and you can look good and sound good and seem good, then that's good enough. That's not good enough for God. You see, the thought is that when I get saved or you get saved, that you'll not be judged. That's that the judgment's over. That's not true. The great white throne, Revelation chapter 20, says that every unsaved man will stand, every man, woman or child, will stand before the throne, which is the throne of judgment. 1,000 years before that, which we'll look at a wee bit tonight, everybody who's been a child of God will stand before the Bema Seat. That's far better, isn't it? You'll not be judged as to whether you go to heaven or hell or not, but the things that you've done for God will be rewarded. And the things that were not for God will be burned up. And that's the difference. This philosophy says that John is talking about there's nothing better, nothing higher, and nothing more precious than gaining appreciation and applause of the world. Now John says, don't love that idea. In fact, be abhorred by it. Do everything you can to stand against. Love not the world. And then he goes on to say, neither the things of the world. So where do we begin when we talk about loving not the world? Well, we have to start kicking against their philosophies which tell us to love the things of the world. And so he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Because those things that are in the world, those aptitudes, those attitudes, those opinions, they're not of the Father, they're of the world. So in other words, there are things being put over to you and I, which the world is accepting, and a lot of governments are driven by these kind of philosophies. And we've arrived at the NHS. I'm sorry, not the NHS, the welfare system. Now, that's not to say that you shouldn't, I do have a problem, to be honest with you. And I've said this before, of spending my hard-earned cash, and then when I'm walking past the dole office, some boy who wouldn't know work if it hit him across the head, and he spits on you and he says, I'm in to collect my money. No, you're going in to collect my money. That's not me to say I don't think that we shouldn't be benevolent. We should be benevolent. We should care for the poor and the down and the outs. The Bible commands us to do that. But the philosophy of this world, it tells us that if we can get people comfortable, if we can get people on a nice, easy life, and they can go through life, then just getting them to the end of the life, from the cradle to the coffin, that's all that there is. I mean, many governments are pledged in helping missionary organizations. None. I mean, the opposite is true, isn't it? They'll help any kind of philosophy that is geared towards just the comfort of man for today. And if you can get men and women anesthetized into thinking that all there is for this life to live from the cradle to the coffin, then he'll not think about the greater hereafter. Sure he won't. But listen, if you transport this whole church over to a third world country where they don't have so much, and they don't have much of this world's goods, Timothy and Lindsay perhaps will be going there somewhere at some time. Esther and the team went last year to South Africa. And those who don't have as much of this world's goods, they look to something greater, don't they? They're easier one for Jesus, aren't they? So how do we start then? Well, we start with the three categories that John gives us here. The lust of the flesh. As he says, they love not this world, nor the things of the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. What does that mean? Well, the flesh usually means something other than the body. In this connection, it means the sinful nature, or the sinful tendencies, or the fallen condition of man. Now, you know, hands up, those of you who knew that there was two things at work in your heart when you got saved. You knew something different. There was a desire to do right, but there was a compulsion to do wrong. Is that your experience, or is that my experience, or is that yours as well? Well, let me see it, because this helps me, all right? So you know that the moment you got saved, there was the desire to do right, and you wanted to do right. Isn't that true? But there was something else wanting to do what was wrong. Isn't that right? What was wrong, that was right. But you see that thing that wanted you to do what was wrong? That's the flesh. That's the flesh. You see, there are things in this world. God has made you and me, men and women, boys and girls, with appetites, desires. Not true? I mean, if I didn't get hungry, I'd starve to death. You'd hear that belly growling. And about 1:45 the day, it'll be growling for whatever you've got in the oven. Not true. And if he goes past 1:45 the day, I'll kill him the next time I'm talking to him. Because you have this, but you know, this wee baby, I hear wee baby crying just now. I was in Paul and Hannah's home during the week there, and he sleeps most of the time. The only thing that wakens us up is its hunger. God has given us basic hungers and basic desires, which is not wrong to be fulfilled. But the flesh, what it does is, it takes them and it distorts them, it perverts them. And we hunger then for sex outside of marriage. We hunger for things that are not proper and not edifying and not would not nurture us in the things of God. The lust of the flesh is that which distorts that which is good that God has given to us. Or as one commentator says, the flesh is that sinful propensity within us that our fallen nature seeks to add to something and goes beyond the satisfying of what God already has given us in his will and plan. God has made our bodies to hunger for food, but we want the delicacies. It's become a source of entertainment. A source of pleasure. Now, that doesn't say that I won't take my wife out for another meal. But it becomes the priority. God has made us to have need of shelter. And the difference between the shelter and the shelter we're living in now is a long distance from what God had originally planned for us. Our houses become palaces. And our palaces become our idols. And our idols become insulting in the eyes of God. And that's what this is teaching. There's a certain constant craving for ease of luxury. That's all to do with the lust of the flesh. And another subject, which is probably a taboo subject in churches, God has given us the gift of sex. But what man has done today is distorted it and perverted it to something that is nasty and ugly and couldn't even be talked about in a holy and in a godly manner. Because of all the connotations that's conjured up in our minds, the moment we talk about things that God has given us, we think that this is dirty, shouldn't be mentioned anywhere other than in the dark closets of our home. And if we parents would talk to our children about the health and about the dangers of such things, we'd maybe save them from an awful lot of things down the line. You don't agree with that? Lust of the flesh. And see, the flesh will always rationalize, as we talked about. It'll always find an excuse, always find a reason to justify what it does. It'll always find a get out clause. The lust of the flesh. It'll always find a reason for not doing what God wants it to do, or for doing what God doesn't want them to do. And then there's the lust of the eyes. Well, what is this? Well, the lust of the eyes is, the eye symbolizes that which pleases the mind or the inner life. That's the lust of the eyes. And it's like that of the flesh. It goes beyond what is normal and natural and planned by God. Our minds, for instance, were made by God to search and inquire. Isn't that right? But we go beyond and we try to split the atom. And when we split the atom, we cause mayhem in the world. Not true. And because we're not satisfied with receiving things by faith, then we want to investigate a bit deeper and a bit further. And because we can't get any conclusive answer, we come up with one conclusion that God doesn't exist. And we have the theory of evolution. And then there's others that are even interested in the future. Prophecy. And they go into fortune telling. Can I give you a wee warning here? If you've ever been involved with fortune telling, ask God to help you, forgive you, and to deliver you from anything that the enemy would have sought to do in your life. Fortune telling. Because I tell you, no man knows the future but God. And anything that you've been told about your future has been a lie from the devil himself. And then we delve into the occult. The demonic. Because we're not happy with what God gives us. And so we inquire for the deeper things. Things that are denied to us by God. The lust of the eyes. The flesh takes the basic permission of God and pushes it beyond God's will to extremes that are bidden to follow. But we demand to know everything. What about the keeping up with the Joneses? God has given us the desire to own things. To possess things that are our own. But the lust of the eyes pushes that into greed. That is never satisfied. We want more and more so that we can keep up with the Joneses. And here's this. Here's what keeping up with the Joneses does. It's the desire to have things we do not need, bought with money we do not have, in order to impress people we do not like. Have you got that now? Well, I'll read that again to you. Keeping up with the Joneses is the desire to have things we do not need, bought with money we do not have, in order to impress people we don't like. I think that's a bit strange, isn't it? God has given us the love of beauty, something that appeals to the eye, but it soon turns it into pornography and idolatry and things that are forbidden by God. I think you get the message, don't you? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. What about the pride of life? Well, this is one that involves others, because the other two don't really involve others. They just involve your own heart and your own attitude. They maybe indirectly do, but this one directly involves others. You see, what it does is, it is the desire to awaken envy or admiration in someone else towards you. Isn't that it? Did you get that now? That's what pride does. It is the desire to awaken envy or admiration of you in others. And so, I've got something that you haven't got. I look better than you do. She mind you, do you want to hear what my husband said to me last night? He loved me and he declared his love for me throughout all the countless ages of eternity. Your husband never did that. You see, it seeks to create a sense of envy, rivalry, and a burning jealousy in the hearts of others towards you. It's a desire to outshine or outrank. For no godly reason whatsoever, other than it makes you feel good. The car we drive, boy, you want to see that car I got, boys. I mean, she's got something under the bonnet, I tell you. She's got 240 brake horsepower. She can go from 0 to 60 in minus 1 second. And you've got a sound system and you can see the wings of her pumping out. I tell you, she can take me from here to yonder in less than you can even think. It started out with poor old Henry Ford or something like that, and all he wanted to get was from A to B. Not true. But see what the world's philosophy has made it. It's a fashion statement. Why you want to go up to Port Stewart there? And I tell you, from one roundabout to the other, as a traffic jam, and every 50 cars you see the same car come back around again. There's only 50 cars in Port Stewart, and there's a major traffic jam. And why anybody wants to go to Port Stewart to be sitting in a traffic jam with boy or girl racers, I don't know. My wheels are bigger than your wheels. So what? A basic item of transportation has become a fashion statement. Clothes that are given for to cover our nakedness and to uphold our propriety and our honesty, they become fashion. Please, I tell you, people will even spend £100 on an outfit nowadays. You're very slow. They all become symbols of pride. It's true. The pride of life. John is saying that's dangerous. That's dangerous. There are other things to live for. But I don't want you from listening to me, and I'm quite negative this morning, I don't want you to think that I'm a legalist, because Paul didn't preach it, John didn't preach it. Here's what we read in Colossians 2 verse 21, where it says, notice he does not say, touch not, taste not, or handle not. And how many times that text has been taken out of context, because that's what Paul was preaching against in Colossians, where it says, the legalists were running around saying, touch not, taste not, handle not. My dear friend, we are in this world, but we're not of the world. Do you understand what that means? We have to live. We have to use our cars. We have to use the odd restaurant for a meal. We have to cover ourselves with clothes. But he says, don't let them become the chief love of your life. Don't let them be the thing that you work for. Don't let them become the thing that you live for. There's other things more important than living for than the things of this world, because they pass away, they cease to exist, and then you're standing before God and you have nothing to offer him. Don't give yourself to the amassing of things that will pass away. Notice what he said here in 1 John chapter 2. He said, the world passeth away and the lust thereof, But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. An awful thing to get to the end of your life and realize that what you lived for didn't mean anything. Wouldn't it? I read this story of a young man, a man came to his pastor, explaining why he didn't come to the evening service. "Pastor, you have noticed me missing in the evening service for the last 2 months." "Yes, Johnny, I have." "Well, I want to explain to you why I haven't been out for the last 2 months in the evening service on a Sunday." "Well, I'd be very interested to hear now." "Well, my favourite television programme was changed from a Saturday to Sunday evening. And he says, it was more edifying to me than going to church. And so I decided I want to see my evening programme. I hope you'll understand." And the pastor said nothing to him. But he went on to say and to comment on it that the thing that shocked him most was that the young man, or the man, let's say he was young, the man didn't realize just how far gone he'd been in his spirituality. There are things that are vitally important to God. And it's amazing how we can justify and rationalize ourselves into thinking what we're doing, the lifestyle we're living, the priorities that we're holding, could ever come near what God requires or demands of us. It's a far cry from what we read in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34. "For ye had compassion in me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance." In other words, ye didn't mind your possessions and property being plundered, so as God could be glorified. But why does he say this is vitally important? And this is where the rubber meets the road. There are two reasons why he says we're not to love the world, neither the things are in the world, for the love of the Father is not in them. Here's the first one. Love for the world and love for God are mutually exclusive. Isn't that right? What did Jesus say? You can't love God and mammon. See, this isn't a moral statement. He's not telling you to choose to love God. And he says you can only love one or the other. Listen, you and me were made to be mastered by a supreme power. We are. That's the way we were made. And there's only two powers in this world, the devil and the Lord. And the devil uses the world and its possessions. And he says, if you love the world and its pleasures and its opinions and its passions, you don't love God. That's what he's saying. He says you can't love God. Well, that's pretty straight, isn't it? Well, let me read the verse again, because this is what God's word is saying. It says, "Love not the world," verse 15, "neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world," now read that wee last verse there, that's lame. "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, you can't not serve two masters. See, every one of us have a potential in our humanity. And it depends on which one we surrender to. Depending on which one we surrender to will determine the productivity of our lives. Remember Mary's, it says of Mary, "Mary hath desired the better part." And just in case Christians think that they couldn't be affected, think of what Paul wrote when he wrote to Timothy. Demas hath forsaken us, having loved this present world. And the other thing, and this is finished, the other reason is it's an utterly foolish choice. It says there in verse 17, "And the lust the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Change and decay in all around I see. That's characteristic of the world, isn't it? And it comes down to this. Am I going to give my time and my talents and my treasure to the things that decay and fade away? The things that are temporary? Or am I going to give them to the one where it says, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven? And that's not only to do with your money. That's to do with your time. God hath committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. I'll leave you with the words of Jim Elliot. It said, who died at the hands of the Aka Indians. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, are not of the Father, but of the world. The world passeth away, and it's gone. When my life's gone, what will the sum total of it be? I trust that whenever I pop my clogs and close my eyelids in death, I'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy salvation. Let's pray together, please. Father, you have been speaking to us. This is essential, Lord, that we would hear what you're saying, but also it is also vital that we respond to what you have been saying. God in heaven, we pray that you'll give us the grace just to go through with you. To mind the things that you mind. To value the things that you value. And Lord, we pray that our lives will be lived to the glory of God. In his name we pray. Amen.